Oh Lord, how dull of ear and mind and heart we find ourselves towards you. Even coming to a passage that demands our attention, only by your Spirit's giving us life from Christ, can we even give that attention in a true and gracious way. And so we pray that you would help us now not to preach in the flesh, nor to hear in the flesh, but to preach by faith, and hearing to the words on the page, to hear by faith, yielding to the words on the page, and to him who addresses us in the preaching of them. So grant that your Spirit would do this, we ask, for your glory in your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Let us rise as we hear the Word of God read. Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, these are God's words. The word of Yahweh that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. So for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant words, please be seated. Listen up. The reason that you say, listen up, is because you are accustomed to and from good experience know that you are not being listened to very well. And so you say, when you come to something of perhaps corrective help to that, or more than the usual urgency, you say, listen up. That is a good two-word summary of these three verses before us this morning. Listen up. And what that tells us is that as we engage in hearing the Word of God preached through the book of Joel, which deals primarily with what is called the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, that what we need in order to be prepared for the day of Yahweh and to think about and look forward to it in the right way is to pay attention. And by the Spirit giving us this correction, we should understand ourselves to be those who are ordinarily dull of hearing, who need to be told to pay attention. In particular, in these first three verses, as he introduces the book as a whole, he's telling us to listen up, pay attention to the Lord's Word, especially in verse 1. Pay attention to the Lord's working, especially in verse 2. And to pay attention to the Lord's worship, especially in verse 3. In verse 2, he's going to say, hear this, you elders, and give ear. The use of the word ear there as a verb in two different forms. Earing, ear, doesn't translate very well into English. We don't use the word ear that way. But it's very intense. And it's very intense after the command to hear. You and I need to pay attention. The day of the Lord is coming. And he commands us now to pay attention to his word, to pay attention to his working, and to pay attention to his worship. In the first place, pay attention to the Lord's word. The word of Yahweh that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. This is the point at which coming into the preaching of a prophetic book, or the hearing of a prophetic book preached, you would ordinarily hear something about the man through whom God recorded, or first prophesied and then recorded, this portion of Scripture. There's a problem with that. Of the 15 other men called Joel in the Old Testament, none of them line up with the Joel described here. And he doesn't say anything about himself in the rest of the book. In fact, those who try to deduce something about him deduce opposite things. They say his knowledge of Jerusalem and the priesthood probably means that he was a priest. And then they'll say that his speaking of the priests almost entirely in the third person as a very detached group from him probably means he couldn't have been a priest. And so we can say little more about Joel than that he's the son of Pethuel. We might, as some sermons and commentaries have, wax eloquent upon his name. Yahweh is God. It's a good name. It's true. But as the other 15 Joels remind us, it's not an uncommon name. And unlike Ezekiel, whose name is actually referred to in his book, in his prophecy, the Lord actually doesn't make that point in the rest of the prophecy of Joel. His daddy's name is Pethuel, and that's all we know about his daddy. Well, perhaps we know where he wrote. He says a lot about Judah and Jerusalem. Or some names Judah and Jerusalem more than he names Israel. So maybe he's a prophet in the south, but he also names Israel. So maybe he's a prophet in the north. Or maybe he's even a prophet early enough to be in the United Kingdom. When Israel and Judah were one under David and Solomon. That brings us to a third problem. This is the point at which we talk about the historical situation. And there certainly was a historical situation. We'll be hearing in the second point that we are to pay attention to the Lord's workings. And there has been this locust plague that has not only been more devastating than any other locust plague, but that, as we'll hear about next week in verses 4 through 20, the Lord refers to as endangering the very existence of his people. The problem is we don't know when this locust plague was. And there's good reasoning given by many commentators for placing Joel as early as Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and as late as being a contemporary of Malachi. Best guess is probably it was during the reign of Joram in the south. He had married Athaliah from the Omrid dynasty from which Ahab had come. But there's not enough in the text to say that with the kind of certainty that you ought to have when you're preaching Scripture. So what are we to do with Joel, the son of Pethuel? Well, we're to listen to him because the word of Yahweh came to Joel, son of Pethuel. The point of verse 1 is that this is inspired Scripture, that it is God who is breathing off of this page, as the Apostle Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that when you read the Bible, it is as if God himself is breathing to you the words that have been inscribed, inscripturated on the page. And rather than making a whole bunch of guesses about Joel and who he was and who his daddy was and where he was and when he was, which we can't even nail down any closer than a span of 600 years. Perhaps the point is that we don't need to know who Joel was, or when he was, or where he was, Because what came to him and what comes to us through him is infinitely more important. This is the word of Yahweh. The main thing is not who wrote it, which is why, to a large extent, we don't even know. But even if we did know, that would actually present to us an obstacle, because we must receive the word of God as the Thessalonians received the word of God, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. They knew whom they had heard it from. Paul writes there, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So when he tells to us in the first verse, the word of Yahweh that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, or Yael, the son of Pethuel, he is saying, you must deal with God himself when you read his word. And you must deal with God himself when you hear his word preached. That as you read God's word in your secret worship at home, your personal devotions, whatever you call that private time of reading and praying and singing, that you do so before God's face and being addressed by God and responding to the words on the page, that you have dealings with him. Because it's his word. It's not merely a religious exercise like so many of the religions of man who have no true God at all. And it's just a figment of their imagination. And they have all of these pillars and exercises that they do. Woe be to you, dear Christian, if your reading of the word of God day by day is not a dealing with God. Because it is the word of Yahweh which comes to you, breathed out upon the page of the scripture. You must deal with God himself in hearing his word. A few weeks ago, we were looking at how God gives faith. And when we examined those passages, it wasn't just the reading, but especially as God in his marvelous providence to us has just had all the shorter catechism kids recite in our hearing, the preaching of his word. And it's difficult to interact with the preaching of his word in dealing with God. Why? Because he uses a weak vessel on earth, a earthen vessel of clay. Well, 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay, etc. But the apostle is actually explaining why he doesn't preach eloquently. I mean, there's Greek eloquence and the turning of phrases and the demonstration of the speech itself. He says, no, I preach plainly. I speak what's on the page, and I trust in God the Holy Spirit to exercise his let there be light power from the creation in the hearts of those who hear. But God does use weak men and even sinful men. There's a temptation for you as you listen to the word of God preached to say, well, I know James, son of Nabeel. Or I know Joel, son of Pethuel. And to have your interaction with the man in the pulpit instead of with the God-man on the throne of heaven who speaks better things than the blood of Abel and who warns you, refuse not him who speaks. Hebrews chapter 12. It is the Lord's word, and because it is this inspired word, or this respirated word, this word that is every bit as much the breath of God, the word of God, as if he had breathed it out in our presence. It comes with authority. There are a lot of people who want to claim authority for their own words. They go around in the churches repeating things that are not from Scripture, but they say,
I have a word from Jesus for you. I have a word from the Lord for you.
And they expect you to listen to them. As if God Himself had delivered to them a personal word for you. But dear congregation, God Himself has delivered a personal word for you. And a portion of it is being proclaimed in your hearing now, the word of Yahweh that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. I do have a word from Yahweh for you. I have a word from Jesus for you. And you are to listen to it as if Jesus Himself is addressing you from glory, because that is what He says that He is doing. You see, the true test of whether we believe in inspiration is whether we bow our faith and believe what is taught. If you could hear the audible voice of the physically resurrected, glorified Christ speaking, cracking through the heavens to your ears, and the sound waves that were compressed by His mouth vibrated your eardrums, you would be under no greater obligation in that moment to heed the word that is spoken to you than when you read your Bible or when you hear the Scriptures properly preached. The inspiration of the Scripture demands that we hear it according to the authority of the Scripture, which is the authority of Christ Himself. And if Jesus told you something, woe be to you and woe be to me if we answer like Zacharias, who's in there in the holy place by himself in Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel says, your prayers have been heard, you're going to have a son. Oh, and by the way, he's the son who starts the avalanche of the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom coming. And Zacharias turns to this being who was not in there when he entered by himself, and who has announced to him not just that his prayer was answered, but what he had been praying for, and that what he had been praying for is a lot bigger a thing, it turns out, than what he thought he had been praying for. He says, how could I know? Because I'm old and she's old. And the angel answers, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to you with this word. You can know because God is the one who has sent you the word. When that true test of whether we believe in the inspiration is, or whether we hold to a doctrine of inspiration, is if we believe whatever the Scripture says. We bow our knees to whatever He says and believe what is taught. And we bend our backs to do whatever we are commanded. Some of us, either by God's grace or by form of training that would work on most beasts of burden, and both can produce it, have children who obey rather promptly. And God help us that it would be the gracious one and not the mere behavioristic training. But when we see or hear another parent tell their child to do something and there's no movement, we say something's wrong there. Either that child doesn't hear or doesn't care. And we never assume that the child doesn't hear. Well, if you hear the Lord command you something and you don't move, you are that child. And for all of your protestations about believing in the inspiration of Scripture, because you don't believe in the authority of Scripture, that doctrine of inspiration doesn't do you any good. Without a locust flag, without any striking providence at all, His word would have demanded their attention and submission simply because it was His. It is God's mercy to them that he follows verse 1 with verse 2 and with verse 4 and with the description of the plague, because he uses his providence to call our attention to his word. His word demands our attention and submission simply because it is his. You see, you and I, our thoughts are so full of other things as we go about our lives. But the Lord himself has spoken. What ought to have more of a place in your thoughts than the fact that the Creator of all things, the one for whom they all exist, the one who upholds them all by his providence, has spoken to you? Many of us have been in love. It's a dangerous thing to say. Ammon next week is going to think he's in love. 2 Samuel 13. Many of us have been in romance or in hormones. And one line or a phrase from a line of the one who is the object of our heart's devotion will stick in our thoughts. Well, here, your Creator, your Upholder, dear Christian, your Redeemer, has spoken. Ought not his words stick in your thoughts? Ought our thoughts not be full of his words? We often think relentlessly about what we desire, but the Lord himself has spoken what he desires. Should we not think relentlessly about that? Sometimes we are consumed with many worries or anxieties, things we hope to avoid at any cost. But the Lord himself has spoken words of caution and warning and forbidden us things. Ought we not be much more concerned with avoiding those things that he has spoken than the ones that have arisen from our hearts? The Lord here demands our attention to his word, and that especially means that he demands our attention to his Son. Because Christ is God's ultimate word. He could describe himself or communicate himself to us in many different ways. And indeed, in all of these ways in which he has proclaimed his name to us or given his name to us, among them all, Psalm 138 says, he has exalted his word above all his name. That he has chosen especially to communicate to us, in addition to all the other ways you see his divine nature and the things that are created, Romans chapter 1, but he has exalted his word above that. Why? Because when he sends his Son into the world, he refers to him as his word, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, facing God, toward God, and the Word was God. All that God is, the Word is. And so Hebrews makes this point about Jesus, not only in his eternal divine nature, but also in his human nature. He is the Word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, including Joel, the Word of Yahweh that came to Joel, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, God himself, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, for which he had to become a man, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you believe that in them you have eternal life, but it is they which speak of me. In the walk with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he began with Moses and taught them all the things concerning himself throughout the scripture. Jesus is the Word par excellence. And not just in the sense that the scriptures are one word and Jesus is a different word. But Jesus himself, the triune God, has communicated himself especially to us in his Son, and especially therefore by means of words. And God demands our attention to Christ from the beginning of Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation 22. And so are you believing in Christ, not being only God, but even among the Godhead, the one by whom God displays his glory, who became a man to atone for your sins, and sits now, even as that man, resurrected, ascended, sitting on the throne, at the right hand of the majesty, or, as Revelation puts it, in the midst of the throne of glory, there is a man. And he speaks to you by means of his scriptures. The Lord demands our attention to his word. One day you and I will stand before that throne in one of the fulfillments, the ultimate fulfillment of what this book of scripture refers to as the great day of the Lord. And one of the things, the primary thing that you will answer for is what you have done with Jesus Christ and his claims about himself. The Lord demands that we pay attention not only to his word, but also to his working. To his working. Verse 2, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Now, there's a really contrarian way that we learn even as children. And those of you who have had little children that end up in this kind of contrarian streak, you are familiar with it. You say, has anything like this ever happened? Oh, yeah. There's a cartoon film that my 3-year-old loves in which there is a New York taxi driver who just loves to point at things and say, seen it, seen it, seen it. God often does things in a spectacular way because you haven't seen it. To grab your attention. Because he's a merciful God. And he knows that you're not heeding his word like you should. And so he won't allow you to continue with the same old, same old. He says, this has never happened before. The questions in verse 2 are demanding rhetorically, literally, an answer of no. Has anything like this happened in your days? No, they haven't. It hasn't. Or even in the days of your father? No, it hasn't. You see, God is saying history is linear. This book is talking about how everything is going towards a climactic day of the Lord. There ends up being a double fulfillment. There's when the Lord himself enters history in the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Christ and his ascension and his sitting and his pouring out his spirit. That is a great day of the Lord. And there's when the Lord himself ends history, when the Lord Jesus returns. But history is not circular. It is linear. It is moving towards a goal. And that's part of what he shows us every time something extraordinarily unusual happens. Perhaps you like sports, and perhaps you're an old guy who likes sports, and you get tired of hearing about whoever the star of the year happens to be, and hearing the commentators say, well, he's a generational talent. But you're old enough to remember a couple of generational talents because your years span a couple of generations, and you go to every young baseball, basketball, or football player you can find and tell them how their favorite star is not a generational talent. Or perhaps it's like the weather people, who every storm is the first one to have this particular characteristic since whatever, you know, storm from generations ago. And every walk of life has those things in it. But God does often do things in an extraordinary or unusual way to get our attention and say, history is not circular, it is linear, it is moving towards something. And we all have written on our hearts that innate sense, that certainty, that we will stand before the Creator. And He will be our judge. And so every one of those moments of shock bring that to our attention. There are breakings into history of startling days, startling events, in order to press upon us that history is moving toward a great day. It's one of the reasons why when at first COVID seemed to be one of these once in multiple generations illnesses, and it did have kind of a once in a multi-generational response. And whether it's the illness or it's the response, it was at the very least something God was doing that was unusual and extraordinary to get our attention. So what did we do? We gathered in the worship of God. We sat under Luke chapter 13, where there were those who came and told Jesus about the blood of those Galileans that Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus says, that is actually about the day of the Lord. That is actually a warning that unless you repent, you will perish. He didn't cause the Galileans to be slaughtered that way so that you could say, well, those Galileans must have been pretty bad. He caused them to be slaughtered that way because you're living as if the day of the Lord isn't coming. He says, I'll do another one better for you because it looks like Pilate did that for the Galileans. Who made the Tower of Siloam fall on the people in Jerusalem? Because Jerusalemites get it too. And it was God Himself who did that by His bare hand. And unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Extraordinary moments of providence demand that we pay attention to whatever part of His Word intersects with that moment of providence. This is one of the reasons why 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us to be continually thankful. Why? Because we're continually receiving gifts. James chapter 1, your Father of lights gives every good and every perfect gift, and they come in a continual stream. There's never even so much as a shadow that passes over this continuous stream of light as an illustration of the good and perfect gifts that your Father is giving you. So every blessing you receive calls you to thanksgiving. Every judgment we see, like Luke 13, as we've just mentioned, calls us to repentance. Every role, whatever role God has placed you in, demands that you serve. Romans chapter 12 and other places where it talks about spiritual gifts, which in the Bible are not, spiritual talents, like extra skills. It's roles into which providence has placed you. Sometimes just by the fact that you're a man, or that you're a woman, or that you're a husband, or that you're a mother, or that you're an elder, or that He's entrusted many financial resources to you, or not many at all, by whom He has placed around you, and by the means that He has placed around you. God forbid that you should see need around you and say, well, it's too bad we don't have anybody who has a spiritual gift for fulfilling that. No! God has put someone who needs something in front of you. And you are not to say, go be warm and well fed. Well, not merely to say. The display of His divinity calls us to worship. Psalm 104, categorizing all of the wonderful things in the creation, calling for us praise. Every situation you come into where you have a choice calls you to obedience. Your neediness calls you to constant dependence. Sometimes God presses your neediness more upon you by the loss of a job or the inflation of the currency or the loss of a provider for you or whatever it is. It calls you to greater dependence. It also calls you to greater diligence. Because it says, he who will not work, he shall not eat. He's given you means by which you are to provide for yourself. If you are able. our neediness for spiritual things calls us to entire dependence upon Jesus. Because he says, John 15, verse 5, that apart from him, we can do nothing. In order to bear any fruit, we must abide in him. And if we abide in him, we'll bear much fruit. Misery calls us to groaning. Mourn with those who mourn is as much as a command, is as much a command as rejoice in the Lord always. And as we see that the creation is bound to corruption and decay, Romans 8, 22 through 26 says the creation groans ever since God enslaved it to that. This is one of the first things that happens when you are given life by the Holy Spirit, is that you groan too. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan. And what is one of the first things the Spirit helps you out with? Because you don't know what to pray for as you ought, and he intercedes for you with what? Groans. That your words couldn't express, because you and I were not good enough at groaning even. And there's a right, grief and agony and groaning that we often see, don't we, even in the Gospels, even in our Lord. As unbelief grieves him, as the miscarriage of spiritual leadership, and the people being like sheep without a shepherd grieves him. Even as his own upcoming atoning death, if only you knew the cost. And also, their own upcoming, those who would not believe, destruction. Because that had reference not just to the cross, but AD 70. In which the great division between this Christianity, which is the true Judaism, and the false Judaism came. Up until that time, there was great overlap, but Jesus had told them how to recognize when Jerusalem was about to be judged. And he commanded them to flee. And the Christians saw, and they fled. And the Jews begrudged it to them. And there was the division. God brings circumstances into our lives to call our attention to what his word tells us. One of the problems is we're quite unresponsive. And so the Lord often does things in a more spectacular fashion to demand our attention. And how grievous it is then if we still don't pay attention. And if we are to pay attention to what God has done, is not there an analogy here between his word and his working? Jesus Christ coming into the world, his death and resurrection and ascension and reign. Even now, you are here gathered together, treating this day differently than the other days of the week, doing something that does not make rational sense apart from Christ. This congregation is an evidence of the crucified, risen, ascended, seated, returning Savior. God calls you to pay attention to his working, and his greatest working has been Jesus himself. He has clearly evidenced his lordship by the building of his kingdom. The gates of hell have not been able to prevail against it. Persecution of it has often led to its greatest multiplications. Pay attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why he gives us the supper, isn't it? There are so many things in his word that we need to pay attention to. It can be very overwhelming. There have been times for many of us as we have started by the Spirit's mercy to us to love the law of God and start to see all of the implications, not just for the what to do, but for the how and the why. And we cry out with the psalmist, your law is exceeding broad. But that which is at the core is the one that he gives us the signs and seals of, isn't it? That's why we come to the table and we eat the bread and we drink the cup. And what does it show? It shows forth that great working of God. The death of Christ when he entered the world until he comes when he will end the world. There's a sense in which the table each week preaches the sermon of this text to us. Pay attention to the great day of the Lord, the day that has come in the coming of Christ, and the day that is coming in the return of Christ. We'll show forth the Lord's death until he comes. In our passage, God is demanding our attention not only to his words and not only to his working, but also to his worship. This has already been introduced, actually, in verse 2, where he says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land." He's going to repeat the context in which this is especially to be done, in which verse 3 is especially to be done. He says, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, and then he picks up the language from verse 2, which is in front of us this morning, and he says, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of Yahweh your God, and cry out to Yahweh. And then later in the book, in chapter 2 and verse 15, blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and the nursing babes. Okay, so this elders and all the inhabitants of the land, in verse 2, going into verse 3, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. This is a general duty of the covenant community, of those who God has gathered to himself from the world, but it is a specific and a special duty in the public worship of God, in the holy assembly, the gathering of his people. And so you have Deuteronomy 6 through 9, that the word of God is to be on our hearts, but also on our lips, that we're to be constantly talking about it with our children, that it is to be as frontlets between our eyes, and so we're talking about how it shapes how we understand everything that we see. It's as if it's bound to our hands, and so the words of God are to be discussed between us and our children continuously, as controlling and forming everything we extend our hand to do. It is on the doorpost of the house, as if to say the family name of this house is those who believe and obey the word of God. Or as the end of Revelation 12 we saw last week referred to the church as those who have the testimony of Jesus and who keep his commandments. That into which we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And so there is this sense in which this is a general instruction for the church all the time, everywhere. But as we've already seen by the connection to verse 14, and by the connection in chapter 2 to verse 15 and 16, it's a very specific thing that happens in the worship service. Why gather children into the worship service? Why gather nursing infants into the worship service? Well, there's that best answer when we ask a professing child, why do you want to come to the Lord's table? And they've all, you know, gotten the message. First answer is always, because Jesus said so. Well, that's why to gather the children. That's why to gather the nursing babes. But there's also so that we can obey this command that's given in the context of the worship service. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. You see, if we're here reading the Bible and praying the Bible and singing the Bible and hearing the Bible preached,
And the ones to whom we have been commanded, tell your children and their children and their children another generation, aren't here,
then we haven't obeyed God concerning His worship or His children. Now, he focuses first upon the elders. Hear this, ye elders. And the word is used both ways, and it's difficult to know which one he means if he only means one of them. He probably means both. Those who are of great years, old-timers, and those who are in the office of elder. How much God has appointed instrumentally to depend on elders' response to His word. Children learn how to receive and respond to the preaching by how their parents receive and respond to the preaching. They learn if 12:31 or whenever the sermon ends is the last time that mom or dad think about or talk about the sermon. They learn when is going to be the last time in the week they think or talk about the sermon. Sometimes they hear things in the pew and see things on the page. And they look at mom and dad. Because if that's true, they should change. And there's not even an attempt, let alone a struggling persistence and perseverance in it. Where do you think they learn to respond wrongly to the Word of God? Elders in Levi with the Korahites, and elders in Reuben with Dathan and Abiram, their resistance to the Word of God was the destruction of generations from their clans, from their tribes. In Christ's final week, the common people started out the week praising Him in the triumphal entry, and they were led astray by the response to the Word Himself, the Lord Jesus. Their elders' response to Him, their leaders' response to Him, ended up ending the week with crucify Him. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, you should not only hear the words that they speak to you, but you should be able to submit to them and imitate them because you've seen the outcome of their faith. And so it's for good reason that the prophet here in verse 2 and again in verse 14 and again in chapter 2 singles out the elders. You who are older, or you who are parents, or you who are in church office, God has appointed much instrumentally to rest upon how you respond to, submit to, and implement the Word in your own life. All inhabitants of the land. It's so important that we keep our vows to one another, and especially to God's holy seed, verse 3, by consistently attending public worship and by attending excellently upon that public worship. There is little that tugs upon your attention more than a cute little covenant seed getting up on his or her knees, turning around, making eyes at you and smiling. But you did not come to smile back. You came to worship, and you came with the desire that they would hear God's word read, that they would hear God's word prayed, that they would hear and sing God's word sung, that they would hear God's word preached. We have made a commitment to one another, and especially to them, that we would worship well. How important it is that we keep our vows to one another in our consistently attending public worship and attending excellently upon that worship. Especially the children are highlighted here. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Dear children, worship is for God's glory. He made you. He is the one who has been taking care of you every moment of your life. If your parents are part of His church, He is the one who has added you to His church. And that's why you receive baptism. Because He puts His sign on those whom He adds to His church. And so you owe Him worship as His creature. And you owe Him worship as one who depends upon Him. And you owe Him worship as one whom He's set apart to Himself as part of His church. And there is a sense in which worship is especially for you. Because one of the goals of the public worship is that it would be the place where the children here and their children here and their children here until you are the adults and the moms and the dads and the elders who are receiving the instruction that we've just finished hearing to them. And it's coming to you because God has used His means to bring you to faith, to preserve you in that faith, to grow you in that faith. I know it's hard for children to pay attention. But it's hard has never been a good reason not to do anything that Jesus has commanded. Some of us, when we first start understanding how good the fourth commandment is or how good the second commandment is, they say, oh, but it's hard, but it's worth it. And then you go and tell somebody else who doesn't yet understand. And all they can hear is the stuff on the surface that you do. And they say, that's too hard, it can't be right. Don't do that with God's worship, children. It's what you were created for. It's hard work. Do that hard work. Mom and Dad, help them. How many things in your children's lives are things that they need to do that are just at the far reaches of their ability, and do you stand back with arms crossed and say, yeah, they don't do that very well yet. They will one day. And do you do that with your children? And what you do Saturday night and the preparation or lack thereof, and you're reading through the passages that you know are coming in advance, and you're singing through the songs that you know that are coming in advance, and you leading them in prayer from the passages from which they are going to be led in prayer on the Lord. There's so much that you can do for them, and it's required of them, and it's unto God's glory, and it's commanded to you here. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. These are God's holy seed and God's holy assembly. It's why God hates divorce, especially among His people. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. It's because He has ordained marriage in His people to produce that godly seed, those holy ones that 1 Corinthians 7:14 talks about. The assembly being described in verse 2 and verse 3 is that sacred assembly of verse 14. And when God announces the great coming day of the Lord at the end of Malachi, just a couple chapters later, and they're short in Malachi, from His referring to the godly seed of whom he is being deprived by the failed marriages among His people, He says, I'm going to send Elijah. And then there's going to be a great day of the Lord. And what will be one of the symptoms that comes out of that day? Last verse in the Old Testament. The hearts of fathers will be turned to their children. And the hearts of the children to their fathers. Because God has designed His worship to be multi-generational. There have been a lot of abuse in marriage and marriage roles and our feminizing society the last couple hundred years. So they want to grab Ephesians 5:21 away from the verses before it, and they want to paste it onto the verses that come after it. And say, see, husbands and wives are supposed to submit to one another. Well, great-great-grandchildren and great-great-grandparents are also supposed to submit to one another
when they sing the Word of God in worship.
So that in a moment when the sermon's done, we've prayed and we've confessed some of the truth that we've heard from God's Word, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And God helping me and God helping the elders of the church and God helping your parents' children, if you are singing the words of God, we will all submit to you as we submit to one another, because it is the Word of Christ that is being made to dwell in us richly. It is the Spirit who is filling us through those words. The holy assembly of the people of God is one in which the children participate. The children are taught. They read the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, hear it preached, and have it all authenticated and pressed home in the visible word of the sacraments. Now you may eat and drink judgment to yourself, but those who eat and those who drink are showing forth the Lord's death. And you should both desire to come to eat and drink, but not wait until then to come to the table and see the Christ whose death and coming are shown forth at that table. You see, ultimately, he's the great obeyer of paying attention to the worship of God, isn't he? Because he's the one who spilled his blood to consecrate the worship. One of the reasons why they had all those sacrifices in the Old Testament children is because they were going to be coming near to God. And it's a dangerous thing to come near to God. It's a dangerous thing for you to participate in these worship services, especially the more the worship is reformed according to Scripture, the more dangerous. But the blood made it safe. The blood cleansed the sin. The blood declared the worship and the worshipers holy. In the whole book of Hebrews, God is saying Jesus has shed that blood. And as you are called into the worship assembly with everyone else, you come to do something dangerous so that you will cling to Jesus and His blood as the safety that you have to come near to God and hear Him speak and sing His praise. And so that book of the Bible, Hebrews, describes Him as having shed that blood and passed through into the Holy of Holies and become an anchor for us. And He brings us with Him. And He sings His Father's praise through our mouths. And He announces His Father's name to us. And He says, "Behold, I am the children whom God has given me." Because He is the great priest, or to use the language of our passage, the great elder, who gathers all of the generations of His church. And He tells them. He tells them His word. Tells them the word of God. It's not a surprise to us that Christ is the most obedient. And if you are sincere in your desire to follow the Christ who is in glory, the Christ who is proclaimed to you in the Bible, not the Christ who is a caricature in the minds of many Protestant evangelicals, but if you want to follow the Christ whom you know from this word, then you will prioritize public worship as He has. And you will prioritize children in His public worship as He does. And you won't die on a cross to facilitate it. But oh, may He by His Spirit enable you to put forth self-sacrificial effort in dependence upon Him to facilitate it. So in conclusion, there is a great day coming, the day of Yahweh, into which we will be judged by the Christ who has come in the first great fulfillment of that day. And so that we might be better prepared for it, the Lord demands your attention to His word, your attention to His working, and your attention to His worship.
Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we feel first and foremost in our own hearts how little we have interacted with You and Your Word for all the reading and hearing of it preached that You have given us. How much more what we have wrestled You who are engaging us. Help us by Your Spirit. Grant that we would be like those Thessalonians who receive and respond to it as it really is the Word of God. We feel in ourselves how little we have developed that habit of constantly responding to You, seeing Your providence everywhere and understanding from Your Word what kind of attention we are supposed to give. We ask for Your mercy and Your blessing upon those extraordinary moments of providence, that You would snap our attention back to Yourself and make our life to be a walking with You like that of Enoch after he became the father of Methuselah. That our whole life could be summarized as walking with God. And oh God, how little we have prioritized the worship that is Your great priority. Especially as we come, Lord, to prepare for Your Word by Your help next week. Grant that we would be thinking upon the priority of place that You give to Your public worship, Your holy assembly. Make our hearts fertile for that portion. And yet, O God, as we mourn before You over our sin, as we look with expectant desire for You to sanctify us